Ezra, chapter 9 again. We began here last night on the subject of revival. I believe the Lord has laid this on my heart. I am sure that we all need to be revived. I mentioned last night that some of the early Christians met together and read the 9th chapter of Ezra and the 9th chapter of Daniel without comment, time after time, until the Lord came in and gave them a time of real revival. And it would do us all good to read this, make it our own language, a confession of departure and of our need of the Lord. I just wanted to notice two things in verses 8 and 9 of the 9th of Ezra. Now for a little space, this is part of his prayer, now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. That is, give us a connection, a tie with his holy place, to fasten us securely there, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. To give us a little reviving in our bondage, and now to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God. We saw last night that revival follows this pattern. First of all, there must be individual reviving. Psalm 138 tells us where the individual must be revived. And then there is collective reviving. In the 85th Psalm, we're told how that we can be revived as a group. And then we saw in the book of Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter, that there is the reviving of God's work. The work of the Lord isn't going to be revived until we are revived. And we are not going to be revived until I am revived, till you are revived as individuals. This is the first principle that we learned about revival. The second thing that we learned from the book of Haggai, from which we read a little this morning, is that revival comes as a result of two messages from God. One which reaches the conscience, and the other which reaches the heart. Our consciences must be touched. There must be corrective ministry. Now, there are some people who say, well, we don't want anything negative at all. We just want positive teaching. Just teach us about the love of God and everything will be fine. But this isn't the pattern of Scripture. There's no such thing as revival in Scripture without the pointing out of the thing which is wrong in the life of the believer and putting this thing aside. There's no such thing as reviving just because we know that God loves us. Can two walk together except that they agree? The Lord asks us. The answer, obviously, is no. And we cannot agree if we're committing sin in our lives. So we must be prepared. This is the second lesson we saw in connection with revival. We must be prepared to accept God's message to our consciences. And just what that message is to your conscience, I have no way of knowing. I know what messages God has given me to my conscience. He doesn't give me a message for your conscience. He doesn't give you a message for my conscience. But each of us who are willing to listen will have a message from God concerning our own conscience, to put things right in our own lives. And then we'll have a message from the Lord for our hearts. And how kindly the Lord spoke to those people through Haggai to revive and restore them. Now I'd like to go a step further in the subject of revival. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There were five great revivals under the kings of Judah. There was never a good king in Israel at all. The first king, Rehoboam, set the temple, and Jeroboam, and the rest of the people, the rest of the kings of Israel, were just like Jeroboam. There was never a good king in the northern kingdom. There were several good kings in the southern kingdom, some of them that were good for a while, some of them that failed in certain points, but there were men that could be called good men, a number of them. At least five of these men led the people of God in revival. Asa was the first one, you know, the great-grandson of Solomon. Solomon himself began to get away from the Lord, and then his son, Rehoboam, and his son, Baasha, and then came Asa, and Asa led the people of God in a revival. And then he was followed by Jehoshaphat. He led the people of God in a revival a little while later. His son, Asa's sons, led the people a little further. Then after Jehoshaphat came Joash. Joash's revival was rather spotty. It was really not much to his credit. It was mostly because of the high priest who instructed him. But anyway, there was a revival. And then came the wonderful revival under Hezekiah, probably the greatest of all. And last of all, there was a revival under Josiah. In the 34th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read about this revival. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, he would then be 16 years of age, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Now, this is a very wonderful thing. You see, his father, his grandfather, Manasseh, was the most wicked king that they ever had in Judah. Manasseh made the people of God to do worse than the heathen. He raised up idol worship everywhere, including in the very temple itself. You'd say, well, things are pretty hopeless when they get to that point. God will never do anything else for a nation that's reached that point. If it's gotten as bad as that, there's never any hope. But Manasseh died. He got back to God before he died. He had a son who was just like him, and he never got back to God, Ammon. But then his grandson came along. Ammon didn't live very long. Josiah, the grandson of this wicked Manasseh, began to reign when he was 8 years of age, and at 16, he turned to the Lord. Don't ever give up. Pray for your grandchildren, your children. Pray for souls. God can save them in spite of conditions. Don't think for a minute because the conditions are Laodicean in the church today that everything is hopeless. Nothing is hopeless. When God comes in, he can bring revival and blessing. Now, he not only did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, he not only turned to the Lord when he was 16 years of age, but then it says, in the middle of verse 3, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. We're going to talk a little bit about negative revival. Just be patient. I'll get to the positive side of it after a little bit. But I want to talk to you first about negative revival. You're not going to get back to God until you clean some things out. I don't care who it is. There's no such thing as a Christian who is going on so well with God that there isn't something in his heart and life that needs to be cleaned up. And that's one of the things that ought to happen at a conference. Many, many years ago, Donald Ross, who was noted for his blunt way of speaking, had been preaching way up in the northern part of Ontario, and he wrote to someone, he said, "I'm going to go down to the Aurelia Conference." And he said, "I hope I get a good scraping." He said, "No ship goes very long but what it needs to get to be put up in dry dock and the barnacle scraped off." He said, "I hope I get a good scraping." He was a godly old man. He's preaching up in northern Canada. He wasn't up there making money or gambling or anything else. He was up there preaching the word, but he said, "I hope I get a good scraping." One of the things that ought to happen to us at a conference is that we get a few of the barnacles scraped off. Now, God forbid that I should do it. I'm not a barnacle scraper. I usually get the paint when I work at it. But the Spirit of God can take the barnacles off and put you in good shape. Let's see what happened here. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down, the images that were on high above them, he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did so in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. The margin says their mauls. They took their sledgehammers with them. They were on a wrecking crew. Is this a good thing? Yes, this is a good thing. Are there things that ought to be broken down? Yes. Are there things you can't do anything else with except break them down? And God led this man to do this. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now sin interrupts fellowship. You know that as well as I do. You know what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know that God used to come down in the cool of the day and walk in the Garden of Eden. And he had wonderful fellowship with the man whom he had created. And I'm sure the woman too, although she isn't mentioned in connection with that. He came down in the garden in the cool of the day and had fellowship with his creatures. But one day he came down and they were nowhere to be seen. They had disobeyed him. They had attempted to make themselves presentable, fit for God's presence, by the means of their tailoring job, fig leaf aprons. They weren't satisfied with that themselves, so they went and hid behind the trees. And you can hear that voice of God with tears in it. Adam, where art thou? In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, we're told that God rejoiced in the habitable parts of the earth. He rejoiced in the sons of men. God enjoyed Adam's fellowship, but he lost it through sin. God immediately set about to do what needed to be done to restore man fellowship with himself. It's a long story. Many types and shadows in the Old Testament. Finally we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice through whom God could be propitiated and man could be reconciled. And through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, that is the work which glorified God and satisfied his holy throne, God is able to reach down to man and to bring him to himself. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God is never satisfied with bringing people to heaven. He wants to bring people to himself. There are too many Christians, I fear, who are satisfied with having their future assured. They say, well, I'm saved and I'll be in heaven someday, so what else is there? That's a fire insurance policy. All paid up, yes. No condemnation, that's good. Never be in hell, that's fine. I guess that's all settled now. I'm perfectly safe. Well, goodbye, Lord. I'll meet you up in heaven. Oh, that'll never satisfy God. And it won't satisfy you either. No Christian's ever happy with that kind of salvation. You'll never be happy. You'll never be satisfied out of the presence of God. God made our hearts so that they can never be satisfied apart from himself. One of the best illustrations I ever heard of that was a little boy who was asked by a teacher why the world couldn't satisfy the human heart. He had a very unique reason. He said, well, that's because the heart is three corners and the world is round. And if you put the world in the heart, you got three empty corners. Not bad, is it? That's exactly what happens. You put the whole world in that heart of yours and you got three empty corners. And only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can ever fill that heart of yours. God made you so that you yourself to be satisfied. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Sin interrupted fellowship in the Garden of Eden. But sin has done some interrupting since then, too. Did sin ever interrupt your fellowship? Do you remember when you first trusted Christ for your Savior? Do you remember how you enjoyed the Word of God? Do you remember how you enjoyed the company of Christians? You just thought the Christians were almost perfect, didn't you? You just wouldn't stand for anybody to criticize Christians. Well, you said, they're the most wonderful people on earth. I just enjoy being with them. What happened? You enjoyed the Word of God, you couldn't get enough of it. What happened? You used to pray about it. Remember? When you first trusted Christ for your Savior, you just talked to the Lord all day, didn't you? About everything. Talk to Him about your work. Talk to Him about people that changed your mind. What happened? One little word. Sin. Unjudged sin in the life of a believer will bring you into misery. You say, it wasn't my sin, it was somebody else. It was what they did to me. Now, wait a minute. Nobody could keep you from enjoying fellowship with God. Nobody. I get an argument out of this. I always do. Every time I make this statement, somebody takes me about this. But I want to make it again. No one can keep you from having fellowship with God if you really want. There is no power on earth or in hell that can keep you from enjoying fellowship with your Heavenly Father if you really want. Well, you say, but you don't know how badly they've treated me. Yes, I do, because I've been treated that way myself. But more important than that, the Lord Jesus knows. Nobody was ever treated any worse than He. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's somebody we can go to and tell him the whole story. And once you've told him the story and you've laid it all on him, and you've gotten your consolation by leaning against him, don't you think you're going to have fellowship with him? Can't you leave it there? Why does that keep coming back in? Just in here and I can't get rid of it. Well, the only thing I know to do is take it back again. Say, Lord, some of this stuck to me. I was in here a while ago and talked to you and I tried to cast all my care upon you, but I just got out there and found out I still had some of it sticking to me. So here I am again, Lord. And you tell him again. If you do this enough times, after a while, he's going to fill your vision. He's going to fill your heart. You'll be able to leave those things. the believer can get rid of the thing that is hindering his fellowship. He can do it by two things, confession and self-judgment. Of course, this includes forsaking the sin. Now, confession is stating to God exactly what you have done, what you have said, what you have thought, not what somebody else has done. Never mind, the Lord will take care of them. You get before Him and tell Him your faults, your sin, your mistakes. And then once you've told Him the things that you've done, count on Him, because He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1 and 9. Now the next thing is self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What's the difference? I confess the thing that I've done, but I judge the root of it in here. Abraham lied about his wife. That was a sin. But Abraham was afraid and couldn't trust God. That was the root of the lie. See? Now, if Abraham had gone back and judged that root and said, Lord, the reason I denied my wife was that I couldn't trust you, then he wouldn't have made the same mistake the second time. And neither would you and I. Now, having come to the Lord in confession and self-judgment, He wants us to forsake these things. The 28th chapter of Proverbs in verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Now, Josiah started out early. He got right with the Lord. And then he started setting things right all around him. In correcting idolatry, Josiah was also correcting immorality, because all idolatry is immoral. That's because all idolatry is demon worship. There's nothing harmless about idolatry. You must never think of a person worshiping this stick or this stone or this carved image or any of these things as just being a poor ignorant heathen. You know, he doesn't know any better. He thinks that's God. But he'll learn better someday. Never think of that as being a harmless thing. Back of every one of those things that he worships is a demon. All idolatry is demon worship. And all demon worship results in immorality. It's almost unspeakably vile, the worship of the various idols that the children of Israel fell into. For instance, when they worshiped Moloch, the image of Moloch was made of iron, cast iron, hollow, like a stove. Moloch had the head of a bull and the body of a man. He sat cross-legged on a pedestal, and the fire was built in the pedestal. His arms were formed like this, and this part in here got red hot from the heat. Underneath, and they came up to this heathen, this horrible thing, and they tossed their little babies into the red-hot arms of the heathen god Moloch. Murder! That's idolatry. And every unspeakable, immoral act was committed in connection with idol worship. God says we've got to get rid of these things. When you say, thank God, I don't have anything that bad. Now, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus said, the law said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he that hated his brother is a murderer. I'm afraid not too many of us live our whole lifetime without ever any hatred. You can call it something else, but that won't change it. You can say, well, I'm hurt, that's all. I'm just hurt. You can call it that if you want to. But I know something about the human heart. And I know the resentment that wells up inside of us when we're mistreated. I know because I've been there. You can say, well, you can't accuse us of idolatry. Wait a minute. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last verse of 1 John. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything that crowds God out, crowds him into the background, is an idol. I think that the American people are the worst idolaters in the world. Because in America, we have less need for God than any place I know. And not only is this true of the world, but the Christians whom I know, I'm sorry to tell you, altogether too many of them are working hard to get to the point where they will never again need to trust God, and their children will never once need to go to God for anything. They're not satisfied with the hedge that God put around Job, and which he has put around every Christian. That ought to be all the security that you and I would ever need. They're not satisfied with that hedge. They're putting hedges around hedges. They're doing everything to surround themselves with means so that they will never have to trust God again. This is the work of the Lord is languishing people, missionaries, to buy medicines so that they can just reach out to a few of the suffering people around them and get their ear for the gospel. They don't have the money to do this. Christians in this country are wealthy. I know how many suffering children there are. I know that the state of Colorado has at the present time some 500 homeless children. We're trying to expand the work in Colorado Springs as much as we can to take care of needs of this kind. I was talking to the chief of police in Denver. And he said, I've got 50 boys that we haven't picked up yet, but our police are watching them. He said, I can safely predict that within 3 months, all 50 of those boys are going to be over at Golden. Unless somebody takes them in. If it was just a place, if there was just a Christian ranch where these boys could be taken. What's wrong, brothers and sisters? Something must be wrong. It must be that our hearts are cramped and confined and tightened in, and we no longer love the souls of those about us. I think we've got a few idols to break down. What do you think? I won't tell you what mine are. It isn't any of your business. You don't have to tell me what yours are. But let's all of us be honest enough to get into the presence of God. And let him clean out these idols. You've got to deal with them individually. You don't do this wholesale. You don't say, now Lord, please take all the idols away. All gone. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. The Lord says, let's drag them out. Let's drag them out now. Let's talk about this one. Let's get this thing straightened out. Well, that's fine. I'll get that straightened out. Now let's take this one. That's confession. That's self-judgment. That's the right way to handle the things in your life. One at a time. Take them one at a time. Well, you say, now, there are some areas that I'm willing to talk to the Lord about this, but I've got that door locked. I know. I've had that kind myself. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. There are areas in our lives which we do not lay bare to God. But when we do, He helps us to clean these things out. But now I want to leave that. You like positive preaching better, don't you? All right. Verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of His reign. Now, all this had happened in the 12th year of His reign. That would be when He was 20 years old. I guess a 20-year-old boy could do a pretty good job of breaking down all these idols. But now he's developed a little farther. Now he is 26 years old. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now we get the idols broken down, now let's do a little repair work. Let's fix up a few things in our lives. After you get a few things cleaned out, you got room for something. You know, the trouble with many Christians is that they try so hard to put all these things out of their lives, and that creates a vacuum. And here they sit. Well, I'm not doing that, so I must be spiritual. And pretty soon these things all start coming back in. Why? Because you got a great big empty space. Nature abhors a vacuum. You just can't sit there with an empty mind and an empty heart and an empty life and empty hands doing nothing. Occupied with nothing except the fact that I've got these idols out of my life now. And I'm not going to think about that idol anymore. Ooh, I'd like to have it, but I don't want to think about it anymore. I'm not going to think about that idol anymore. So here I sit doing nothing. I'm just a donor. I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, so I'm spiritual. Oh, no. Oh, no. Let's get busy with something. God's got some things that he wants in your life now. You put some things out of your life, now he wants to put some things into your life. What's the first thing you want to put into his life? The house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord for us is not this building, nice as it is. This building is not the house of God. The house of God was first of all the tabernacle and then the temple. But in the 7th chapter of Acts, we're told God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. When God moved out of the temple, of Herod's temple, he never has moved into one since. But God now resides among his people. Individually, the Holy Spirit inhabits each of our bodies as a temple of the Holy Ghost. But collectively, we form the temple of God. We are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Ye also as living stones are builded. We're part of the house of God. I want to ask you something. How much place does the house of God have in your heart? How much do the Christians mean to you? And by the Christians, I don't mean just the Christians in your own particular group. I often think about a woman who knew the city of Pueblo pretty well, and I was going to start some work in Pueblo, and I thought she might have some addresses for me, people I could contact. So I said, "Do you know any Christians in Pueblo?" "No," she said, "there are only two left down there, one old man and his wife." "Brother," I said, "it's time somebody went to Pueblo. 80,000 people, and only two Christians left down there?" "Well, I went down there and found lots of them." Don't let your heart get so small that when you say the Christians, you just mean the ones in our meeting. God wants us to love all of his dear children. You ever get on a train, on a plane, or a bus, sit down beside somebody, find out that person's a Christian, and have a wonderful visit with them? Did you ever do that? Try it sometime. It's really great. And don't look for something to quarrel about. Don't start asking them questions, well, what do you believe about church government? "Oh, I couldn't agree with that at all." "What about baptism?" "Oh, I couldn't have any fellowship with you." Don't do that. Just talk about Christ with them, and you'll find you'll have a happy time with any Christian. Get your heart filled with the value of the Lord's people. They are the excellent of all the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that they're perfect, because I don't. But it does mean that I believe that they are accepted in the Beloved and that God has given them a high place and that I ought to give them just as high a place. When you're close to the Lord, let me tell you a little secret. When you're close to the Lord, you'll think well of his people. When you're away from the Lord, you'll think little of his people. One of the ways you can tell whether you're close to the Lord or not is whether you speak of the Lord's people as we or they. When you begin to talk about the Christians as they, that's a sure sign that you have withdrawn yourself, in heart at least, from them. But when you talk about them as wheat, that shows that there's a bond there, there's a fellowship there, and you'll love the Lord's people. So, he began to repair the house of God. Then he did a few other things, too. This repairing goes on down until you come down to verse 12. In the end of verse 12, it says, another of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. Isn't that nice? Got a little joy, too, now. Not only got to where they loved the Lord's people, but there was a little joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love for one another, another thing. And then the next thing is joy. All right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. There's no vacuum there. The Spirit begins to give us things that will make us glad. And when we'll be able to sing. You find these people singing a little bit farther down in chapter 35, I think it is. You find these singers in their places. Yes, that's in verse 15 of the 35th chapter. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. Isn't that nice? They were in their place. And God will give you a song. But now we're told also in verse 13 of the 34th chapter, they were over the bearers of burden and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. So they had overseers among the house of God. That means that some people were willing to take orders. Are you the kind of a Christian who always has to be chief? Well, we got too many chiefs already and not enough Indians. If you're the kind of a Christian that always wants to give the orders and can't take them, you remember that real revival results in humility on the part of the Lord's people. It's easy to take a low place when you had your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Why? Why, because he was the most humble of all. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. Would you like to have a rest? You don't get any rest at all being a chief. The poor president, I felt so sorry for him. He can't even go under anesthetic without making arrangements about somebody else to push the button if we need to while he's under anesthetic. Well, I could have put me under anesthetic for a week and the country would go on and nobody would ever know the difference. You see? I feel sorry for this poor man with all the responsibility that rests upon him. And don't you look for a job as a big chief. You just be willing to be one of the humble Christians and you'll be a much happier one. Take your place among the Lord's people. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the work of an overseer of God's giving you that responsibility. Now, there's a great deal more here, but I would like to notice one or two other things that I think might be a help. And that is that while they were cleaning out the house of the Lord, verse 14 of chapter 34 says, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord, given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And then he described all of their work in verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, there was never any revival among God's people apart from the Word. You cannot have revival apart from the Word of God. Listen, when I was only 9 years old, my father started me out reading the Bible through once a year. And I know full-grown Christians, I know people who have been saved for years, and they've never read the Bible through once. And I know other Christians who used to read the Bible at least once a year. They're not reading much now. I don't have to tell you why. You know what keeps you from reading the Word of God. But I'll tell you this much. Whatever it is in your house, whatever there is in your life that keeps you from reading the Word of God, you better get rid of it. Because if you're hindered from reading the Word of God, If you're not spending time in the Word, you're not going to be very much like the Lord Jesus. Because in the Word is where we see Him. When we see Him, we become like Him. Alright? You want to be like Him, don't you? So you'll have to get into the Word. Mr. C.W. Ross, who used to come to our conferences out of the hall out in the country, Canarado, used to lament that the Lord's people were not readers. He said they don't even read their Bibles. And he said as far as the library is concerned, they've only got two books in the house outside of the Bible, and that's the Montgomery Ward catalog and the dictionary, and some of them don't even have a dictionary. Are you a reader? Do you study? Are you hungry for the Word? The Lord commands us to be hungry. 1 Peter chapter 2. A strange thing? Tell somebody to be hungry? Nothing very strange about it. My mother used to tell my brother that quite often. She never told me that. I always came to the table hungry. But my brother, who wasn't very well, had especially a sweet tooth. And he used to watch every opportunity he could to get into the cookies or cake or candy or anything sweet that was around the house. And then he'd come to the table and he wasn't hungry. And Mother knew what had happened. And she'd say to him, Rex, I want you to come to the table next time hungry. He knew what she meant. Stay out of this stuff that's spoiling your appetite. You know what spoils your appetite for the Word of God. Stay out of it. Get into the Word. So when they got into the Word, it made a difference in their lives. It affected their hearts. Look at verse 27. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest His words against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. So you see, your prayers begin to be answered then. When you get to the place where the Word of God affects your heart, where it does something to you personally, God sees this. God says, now I'm listening. Go ahead and ask that request. Go ahead and pray now. Now that your heart's tender, now that the Word of God has done something in your soul, go ahead and pray. I'm listening. I want to hear your prayer. Oh, this is wonderful. God brought them to a place where they were going on for Him. Chapter 35, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord. They kept the feast. They sanctified themselves and prepared their brethren and kept the feast of the Lord. And then they all got in their places and they began to sing. Revival? Revival in our time? Yes. Do you and I need to be revived? Yes. Do we want to be revived? Even though it's going to mean putting some things out of our lives and then putting some new things into our lives, are we ready? I'm not sure, brothers and sisters. I'm not at all sure. I haven't told you one thing today you didn't know. I haven't told you anything today that wasn't told you at past conferences at Burlington and other places. Do we really want to be revived? I don't know. But I know that if we do, the path is very plain. There are some things which will have to be put out, and some other things will have to be brought in. And you know what they are. And I leave it to you. Get before God, get alone with Him, and to talk it over with Him. And if you really want to make a change in your life, God is just waiting. Just waiting. He would love to fill that heart of yours. You don't know what joy is until you know what it is to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Are you like a little child who's crying because he has to give up playing with his toys and all the time his mother's wanting to get him ready to take him to see the zoo? And he's crying because he has to give up these toys. Is that what's the matter with us? We're so attached to some of these little things, we think, oh dear me, you preachers are always trying to take things away from us. You're always trying to get us to give up things. Nothing of the sort. We're only telling you that certain things need to be put out of the way so as to make room for the Lord Jesus and for his blessing. When the Lord comes into the heart, he wants to come into a heart that's been opened to him. Emptied. There was a man who emptied his house and swept it and garnished it. The demon that left went and got seven more wicked than himself and came back in and found that house empty and came in and occupied it again. Getting the demons out isn't enough. If that man, when he emptied his house and swept it, had let the Lord Jesus in, and in the third chapter of the Revelation in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door. That's the door of the individual believer's heart. That's not for the world. Use it for the gospel if you want to, but he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's standing and knocking at your door. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He'll have a feast. You'll have joy that you didn't know was possible if you let the Lord Jesus have his place in your life.